this morning, let's begin our time with prayer, asking for the Lord's help in the word as we turn to that, and just that the Lord would cause us to be effective instruments here in our nation and throughout the world. Let's pray together. Lord Almighty, you are the King of kings, the Lord of all lords. There is none like you. You are holy. We pray that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We are so thankful for this nation which we live in. And we pray, Father, for our leaders, and we pray for its citizens, that the fear of the Lord may rule our hearts as the gospel is proclaimed from this church and throughout the nations. All of the liberties that we enjoy are gifts from you, for every good and perfect gift has come from above. And so we thank you for them, and we praise you. May you bless the efforts of this team that is heading out from our church as they travel for gospel purposes to even other nations. Father, would you supply all of their financial needs to make this trip? Lord, would you sustain them with their physical needs on the trip? God, we ask that you will fill each of them with your spirit, that they may have fruitful ministry. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, we would ask for your blessing upon us. Would your spirit teach us, instruct us, convict us, comfort us, and lead us in your path? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, take your Bibles, turn back to the book of Proverbs. And this morning we are in Proverbs chapter 6. This book of Proverbs is written by Solomon. Solomon, he wrote it for his sons in order to prepare them to live skillfully in a sinful world. That word that's translated wisdom is a translation of the Hebrew word chokmah, which means to have skill, and it's used of a variety of types of skills. But in the context of Proverbs, it's how to live skillfully in this life that we might bring glory to God and enjoy the good that he has designed. The last time that we opened this up, a few weeks back, we were in Proverbs chapter 5. And in that, Solomon is speaking to his sons, instructing them how to navigate a world that is full of sexual temptation and immorality, and that they may navigate this world in all purity for the glory of God, and that they may know the good that God has designed for marriage. And so now we move into Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 this morning. And Solomon addresses another pitfall that his young sons must learn to navigate so that they do not become entrapped in the consequences of foolishness. He addresses how we are to think about, how they are to think about wealth, prosperity, and the privileges that are afforded them in this life. Solomon was a very rich man. He had a lot of privileges. He had a lot of opportunities. 1 Kings chapter 10 describes many of his revenue sources, and it's really astronomical and even beyond comprehension to consider it all. And yet there is one specific number that only accounts for a portion of his annual income, and it numbers the amount of gold that he accumulated each year. It says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, that he gained 666 talents of gold per year. Now what that is, it's about 25 tons of gold every single year. And that's just one portion of the income that, and that one portion would have amounted to over $1 billion in today's economy. That's a lot of money. He's writing here to his sons, and Rehoboam would be the heir to Solomon, so he would be the primary recipient. Rehoboam was the ultimate trust fund kid. He is He's not necessarily writing to his son about how to get rich. He's already beyond rich. But how to use one's riches skillfully in the fear of the Lord. Now I realize not too many of us are billionaire babies like Rehoboam. But we are all comparatively rich by world standards. All of us have resources at our disposal. And so Solomon has wise counsel for us. How do we have wisdom with the prosperity and the privilege that is in our laps? He addresses this, but he's not even just only talking about money. He's talking about all of our resources. In fact, in this section, verses 1 through 19, there are four small paragraphs that make up this section. And in every one of these paragraphs, Solomon mentions specifically various body parts, various parts of a person. He either mentions them directly or he mentions the use of the body parts. He mentions the eyes and the hands and our feet and our tongue and our heart. The whole person is represented as being involved here in gathering and desiring and using resources such as our finances and our opportunities or variety of privileges. And so that is what he is speaking about. Now we might ask, why would he spend such a significant chunk? I mean, this is 19 verses here, a number of verses talking about money or talking about finances or opportunity. Because how it is that we view finances and how we use our resources reflect our heart and our view of God and our view of that which is eternal. This is why Jesus spoke a lot about money. In fact, Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, he says, quote, 15% of everything Jesus said relates to this topic of money, more than his teaching on heaven and hell combined. He goes on and he says, there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. We may try to divorce our faith and our finances, but God sees them as inseparable, end quote. And so we must carefully manage all that God has entrusted to us. How we treat that which is temporally valuable reveals how we view that which is eternally valuable. Our main idea today, the central idea is this: how you use your temporal earthly gifts reveals how you view the eternal heavenly giver of such gifts. Your view of your goods reflects your view of God. Your value of your treasures reflects your value of theology, your understanding of God. Your use of your stuff reflects your understanding of your Savior, who's given you that stuff for a purpose. So again, how you use your temporal gifts reveal how you view your eternal heavenly giver of those gifts. And Solomon instructs his son regarding how using the resources at his disposal reflects his character, his relationship with God. Those that fear the Lord use money and opportunity in a way that is distinctly different from those who do not fear the Lord, but rather are foolish. And again, there are four paragraphs in this section. I'm going to address them in this sermon in these four paragraphs. We're going to look at the first one, the third one, the fourth one, and then back to the second, okay? I do that because the second one has the most positive instruction, and so I want us to finish off positively like that, okay? We're going to see four directives for how one should view their privileged opportunities or their prosperity in light of knowing God, the one who provided such opportunities. First is this, the first directive is this, as we see in verses 1 through 5. We need to escape the snare of divided allegiances. Escape the snare of divided allegiances. Follow along, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 for us, this first short paragraph. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Escape the snare of divided allegiances. Solomon begins his instructions about how to skillfully use one's resources by warning against becoming entrapped or obligated to the foolish pursuits of others. The New American Standard 95 says, if you've become a surety for your neighbor. The LSB says, if you've become a guarantor. ESV says, if you've put up security. The idea here is that a neighbor or a friend has come to Rehoboam, or one of the rich sons, or come to you, and has asked you to vouch for him in a financial agreement that he's making. The creditor does not trust your friend, but he'll likely trust you and your reputation. And so the friend has come asking for your backing. Or it may be a situation that this friend has come to you saying, hey, I've got this great financial opportunity for you that involves a stranger's business plan, but it's going to make us all rich, right? And so he's saying, come join in this. Solomon is coming to his son after the fact, as the son has already obligated himself to a neighbor and then in conjunction to a stranger. You can imagine Solomon's sons, and especially Rehoboam, likely had many hanger-oners all around him. Young fools around him seeking to siphon off some of the rich prince's privileges that they could ride his coattails. And Solomon warns him against entangling himself with those who do not fear the Lord. Look back to chapter 1. We saw this in chapter 1 as Solomon's warning him, verses 13 and 14. The fool is speaking here. He's warning them what this fool will say. Say to him in verse 13, he says, they say, we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. Of course they're saying that. Rehoboam has the biggest purse of them all, right? Says, yeah, let's all put it all together. And the parallel line in verse 1 here says that he is given a pledge in the New American Standard. Now, some Bibles will have a translation, or you'll have in the footnote, that this indicates literally means a clapping of the hand. And what this is like our cultural handshake today. This son has taken what was rightfully in his hands, and he's placed that resource into the hand of another who may not be trustworthy. His reputation is now in the hands of another. Now, this prohibition that's mentioned here, it's not a prohibition against helping another person who is in need. In fact, even the passage that Christian read talks about giving to the needy and in generosity. There were laws for the people of Israel that instructed them to provide for those who were in need. In fact, when they had their fields, they were not to glean on the corners to allow the poor or the foreigner to come in and glean from those edges. And you remember reading in the book of Ruth. Ruth came into the generosity of Boaz, into her field and gleaned there. And so there was provision made for those that were in need. This warning is about obligating oneself based upon unproven character of another to repay. This is not even necessarily a prohibition against taking on any kind of debt. The Bible certainly gives warnings about the dangers of debt, but does not strictly forbid debt. It does condemn those in Psalm 37:21. It does condemn those who do not repay their debt. And as you evaluate your own resources and ability to honestly repay, you are managing your responsibility before the Lord. The danger mentioned here is the ability to repay. That ability to repay is in the hands of another, but the responsibility is upon Solomon's son. So it's an unwise deal. This is not even necessarily speaking against assisting maybe your child or your close friend as they're purchasing a car or getting into an apartment or something like this, and you're coming alongside. But you must do so wisely, realizing as you are providing for your household that this exchange of funds may become a gift rather than a repayment, right? And so you know that going into it. Some have questioned who this neighbor is that Rehoboam or the sons are making a deal with. And they're who this neighbor is in relation to the stranger, because it mentions a neighbor and a stranger here. The son's relationship with a neighbor is quite different than it would be with a stranger. But sometimes a neighbor who's been an unfaithful borrower becomes a stranger. Randy Alcorn says in another book he writes, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, he says, one of the best definitions of a distant friend is, quote, a close friend who owes you money, end quote. He says, if someone irritates you and you wish never to see him again, give him a loan. You know, if the agreement is merely a financial exchange and obligation, let that person make their own obligation. If it is about a relationship, value that relationship even over the finances, okay? And so know what you're getting into. How was this son, Solomon's speaking to his son now after the fact, how was his son to respond to those seeking his generosity that they may use for their selfish gains, or they are proposing the next get rich quick scheme? Solomon tells his son to get out of that obligation as quickly as possible. He finds himself trapped, it says, by the words of his mouth. He's caught and he needs to be delivered. He is now in the hands of a neighbor who's like a hunter or a fowler. And he says, you need to seek to be freed. And so he pictures here, as I read, a gazelle and a bird that's caught in a trap. If you've ever seen an animal caught in a trap, they're struggling and struggling and struggling to be released. They're not kicking back and restful and relaxing. He goes on to urge his son, do not give sleep to your eyes. Urgency is the attitude of this situation. He is not to just lay down and let his reputation be subject to another. It says, go. And he uses this word in the NAS, importune. That's a weird word I never use. But it means to plead urgently. I like the LSB. It says, badger him, right? You come and you pester him. And while the son likely carelessly obligated himself to the bad situation, Solomon urges him now to take great care to get out of that obligation. That means, he says, go humble yourself. It means maybe pleading, can I get out of this? But if not, it may even be that you go and you pay off the debt, so that you are no longer obligated to this person. Now that's humbling. Humble yourself. Do whatever it takes. And so we see wisdom for life, which calls us to avoid financial obligations that are beyond our ability to appropriately manage. And when we've realized that we've gotten ourselves into an unwise obligation, we need to take every effort to free ourselves from that responsibility. Okay, so we understand that, the financial implications here, but that makes sense for accounting. But what does this have to do with our relationship with God? How does walking in the fear of the Lord relate to this? Well, this instruction to escape an unwise obligation relates to where our allegiances are given. Why would Solomon's son sign his name to the agreement of another? Why would he even do this? He might be tempted to do so to gain his friend's approval or to gain income through this friend's deal with a stranger. Maybe there's a greed that's involved there. Or he was just foolishly not paying attention to the resources over which he had responsibility. But this son needs to be motivated by the fear of the Lord, that he will give an account before God for all things. His allegiance must be to the Lord alone in all things, which include his finances, but in everything which he is involved in. Any action that he takes with his hands and his feet, his eyes, his lips, and from his heart must be done for Yahweh, for the Lord. And Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Luke 16, and he describes them as being lovers of money. And he says to them, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so where is his allegiance? It must be to the Lord. And that will be manifest in how he uses and views the finances that he has. Wealth, money, opportunities, they are great tools to live before God. But they are horrible taskmasters. It is horrible to be serving those things and the gaining of those things. Your allegiances must not be tied up in the hearts of those who do not fear the Lord, but are rather serving money. All your desires, all of your prospects and actions and obligations relating to resources must be done for the Lord. So when you give, as you give what you have, as you are generous to those that are in need, as you support the ministry of the Lord's, you give to the Lord. When you work to earn what you have, you're not working for yourself or for your name or for your kids or for whatever. You are doing your work as unto the Lord. You manage, those of you who manage workers, you know that you have a master in heaven that you give an account to. As you invest, you must invest with eternity in mind. How you use your temporal gifts reveal how you view the eternal heavenly giver of such gifts. Therefore, if you find yourself obligated to the desires of the unfaithful, escape the snare of divided allegiances and do so with the utmost urgency. Now, for the next directive for how we view our opportunities, privileges, and resources, we're going to skip to the third paragraph, verses 12 through 15, for this explains why we do not want to be tied to the one who does not fear the Lord. So look down verses 12 through 15. I've labeled this point, identify the scoundrel for the liar he is. Identify the scoundrel for the liar he is. You'll see how that fits when I read verses 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with the perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. Identify the scoundrel for the liar he is. Why would Solomon's sons even waste their time and their treasure on investing in or backing someone who's going to draw their allegiance away from the Lord? Well, because we know those so-called friends do not present themselves in a negative way. In fact, They present themselves as a trustworthy neighbor or friend, but they are, in fact, a scoundrel. Now, I use that word scoundrel and liar, and these are serious accusations. Them are fighting words, right, when you're calling someone names like that. But that is exactly how Solomon presents this person who will seek to take advantage of others for personal gain. NAS, ESV says, translates a worthless person. LSB calls it a vile person. If you have the old King James, it's funny. It calls it the naughty person, right? We use that word naughty like little kids that, right, are doing something they shouldn't, and naughty. But literally, this term, it means man of Belial is what that means literally. Man of Belial. Belial is a name we use for the devil. This is a devilish person that's coming to them. So why would the sons listen to a devilish person? Why would they follow a horn-headed creature with a pitchfork smoldering with the smoke of hell, right? Well, because that's not how they are presented. They present themselves quite differently. Those of you from an older generation, back when the world was in black and white, right? You remember this. You remember the show Leave It to Beaver? And Leave It to Beaver, you had Eddie Haskell. You remember Eddie? Eddie Haskell was the friend of the older brother, Wally. And whenever Wally and Beaver's mom, Mrs. Cleaver, came into the room, Eddie spoke to her with the most proper, the formal diction you could ever imagine, emphasizing Mrs. Cleaver. But as soon as she stepped out of the room, he resorted to his ornery, rude character, bullying Beaver and suggesting foolishness with Wally. And it's this sort of disguise that we see that is comical in a sitcom, but it is not funny in real life. And it is not funny when we think of the enemy that prowls seeking to devour. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. When he came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, the devil used Bible verses. Judas, who had been led by the devil, was trusted with the money bag from the 12 because he was expected to be the most trustworthy. And a scoundrel uses all his resources, his body parts and abilities to deceive. It says here, he winks with his eye and he signals with his feet and he points with his fingers. And these are all actions used to communicate a hidden message. Now, we use these in playful ways, right? We're just, hey, buddy. And you know, I mean, we're winking, we're pointing. But even when we're doing that, it's based on the idea of like, there is a message beyond what is said. There's something that's happening that, yeah, you and I have a special arrangement. And this sort of thing is being done. And with his mouth, he's spreading strife because his heart, it says, continually devises evil. This scoundrel, he devises, this word devises to construct like an artist. This is not thrown together haphazardly. This is not unlike the days before Noah, when wicked mankind continually thought of new ways in which they might sin. And that is what we live in today. I mean, even just your own emails, right? We're constantly getting dishonest emails seeking to lure us to clicking on their site so that they could steal information and gain access to what is valuable to us. And these thieves are smart and creative and persistent. They present themselves as a friend to you that can help you avoid some threat or to gain some advantage others won't have. They're seeking to gain your confidence. They become what is known as a confidence man, or short, a con man, right? And there are endless examples of people being conned out of their money by someone that they trusted. It was like 20 years ago, there was a major financial scam where 20 years ago, the financially elite were just begging Bernie Madoff to take their money because he could double it in no time. He had a supposed secret or proprietary method of investing that surpassed most others. It seemed too good to be true. And it was, right? He did have a secret. It was fraud. He used a Ponzi scheme to steal billions of dollars from people. And I remember being in the Central Valley, pastoring a church and reading of that. And that seems so far away. Oh, man, those poor people that I have no idea of who they are. But that's tragic. But, you know, devastation, financial devastation comes all around us. I remember an older man in my church at the time on a fixed income being convinced to hand over about $10,000 in gift cards to someone who called him on the phone and lured him into this desperate situation. I remember even when I was in seminary, a friend of mine, another seminary student, he was telling a group of us about this state-of-the-art stereo speakers that he had bought from a guy in a parking lot for a discounted price. And another friend was there and he says, "White van scam." And that's a commonly repeated scam to get cash for garbage speakers packed in very nice boxes. The heart that devises wicked plans is constantly running. And Solomon warns, we need to beware of scoundrels, devilish people who will deceitfully seek our confidence and our trust so that they may steal that which is precious. And Jesus acknowledges the reality that stuff can be stolen. In fact, he tells us when we're where we're laying our treasure, do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? It's where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus' point was not to just give our stuff to the thieves. They don't need any extra help. We should seek to protect our resources, to use them for the glory of God, protect them from thieves. But if we can understand why we would work hard to protect earthly treasures, how much more should we value that which is heavenly? How you view your temporal gifts reveals how you view the eternal heavenly giver of such gifts. God has given us resources in this world that we might live and use all for his glory. And Paul recognized God's calling upon his life as a minister of the gospel, that this was a treasure that must not be despised and abused by the enemy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as he's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring, and he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He tells Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Timothy, guard that which is precious, right? Because there is an enemy seeking to destroy it, to steal it, to undermine your ability to serve the Lord. And Paul will describe others by name who abandoned the treasure of the gospel and they made shipwreck of their faith. They proved to be like the scoundrel that would seek to steal money, and they sought to use God's gospel for their gain. And Jesus characterized those false teachers in his days as being liars like their father, the devil. John 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So those who walk wisely in this life, with the resources that God has given to them, they need to know that there are those who would seek to take advantage of us, both financially and spiritually. And these people are liars, like the devil. Know them for the liars that they are. Guard that which is valuable, both physically valuable and spiritually valuable. But also, don't be that liar who will seek to steal and leverage things to your advantage. This is a warning to you. Are you this person? Don't be this person. Not only avoid this person, but don't be that person. And Solomon describes, as we move to our third point here, he describes how serious this is. And so our third point is this: understand the severity of eternal consequences. Understand the severity of eternal consequences. Let me read for us verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. As Solomon follows up after describing the worthless, wicked person, he then describes Yahweh's assessment of that person. And even the words that are used here communicate this venomous hatred from God. In the Hebrew, there's this hissing, sibilant sound in the Hebrew that almost translates to the English. In verse 16, these words that are used, it sounds like venom spewing out of words. And it has this S sound in these Hebrew words, and even in English, some of them, six and hates and seven. And the Hebrew word translated him also has an S sound. And so God is describing this worthless person, and then his response is right? That's how he's responding to it. So the scoundrel is described by using all of himself to dishonestly take advantage of others financially. And Solomon shows how God's wrath is boiling over such abuse. He again mentions the eyes and tongue and hands and heart and feet that are used pridefully for lying and shedding of blood and wickedness and evil. And of course, these wicked actions may be motivated by more than just financial gain, but that motive is often the case, and these verses are set in the context of dishonest pursuit of financial gain. And we see this throughout the Bible, of a lust for money leading towards a lying and a destruction and a division and even a murderous heart. Remember how Cain slew his brother who had a better offering? Remember Balaam, who plotted wicked temptations against Israel to receive his hired wages from Balak? You remember in 1 Kings chapter 21, King Ahaz coveted Naboth's vineyard. And so he and Jezebel arranged for, it says in 1 Kings 21, 13, two worthless men. And it's the same word that's used in this text here, of sons of Belial, who would falsely accuse and frame Naboth in order to satisfy Ahaz's greed. And of course, we remember how Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We see this and many other examples, and we might be tempted to think, well, it sounds like crime does pay, for these people are getting ahead. And Asaph, the psalmist, was tempted to think that as well. In Psalm 73, he looked at the prosperity of the wicked and then the suffering of the righteous. And he says that he almost stumbled. And he said that he almost concluded that he kept his hands clean in vain. I've wasted my efforts, for it didn't work out for me. Until, he has this beautiful until phrase in Psalm 73, 17 through 19. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And Proverbs 6 reminds Solomon's sons that it is no small matter to live without the fear of the Lord. He says, Yahweh hates these things. They are an abomination to them, to him. There's no stronger way to express God's wrathful disposition and intention towards such persons and actions. In fact, the way it's phrased, there are six and even seven. This is a rhetorical device to emphasize the severity. Verse 15 sounds like Psalm 73. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. The suddenly and instantly, there will be no salvation from God's wrath. Whoa. I mean, that's serious. Solomon's seeking to stir up and wake up the trust fund frat boys from their complacency, that their privilege would tempt them to just continue lounging about. It's as if he's saying, you think you have it made? Wake up. God sees all of you and all that you have, and you will give an account to him. How you use your temporal earthly gifts reveals how you view the eternal heavenly giver of such gifts. So what do we do with the opportunities and the resources that we have? Let's go back to that second section, okay? Let's turn to a positive, hopeful solution that the Lord has for us here. Verses 6 through 11. This is the instruction of what is to happen. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. So this is the main portion in this section. This is what Solomon is telling his son to do. He's to go and observe. And so our point here, observe the solution in God's gracious provision. Observe the solution in God's gracious provision. What does God provide for us as we seek to utilize the finances and opportunities, the gifts, the abilities that God has given to us? We see God's provision. And in this section, I got three subpoints here that deal with our past, the future, and right now. The first is this: God provides the opportunity to repent from past failures. God gives us the gracious opportunity to repent from past failures. It's interesting how Solomon addresses the reader here. Oh, sluggard. Oh, sluggard. When I was in college, this is how we would refer to our roommates with one another. You know, we'd quote, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns in his bed. I mean, and this is how we get at each other. But here is a very serious, oh, sluggard. This is not how you want to be referred to. Usually, he refers to the reader as my son. Is he now criticizing his son as a sluggard? That is possible. Or he has addressed his son, remember in those first verses, to extricate himself from the trappings of his so-called neighbor who may be trying to take advantage of his wealth with dishonesty. And now he's giving his son instructions as to where to direct those asking for his money to use it dishonestly. He's saying, son, get away from that crowd and tell them that if they need money, to look at the ant. He says, oh, sluggard, you need something? Look at the ant. Look at where it's coming from. But it also would not be a far leap for Solomon to gently rebuke his son, who's gotten mixed up in some get-rich-quick scheme, by saying, hey, rather than being a sluggard, be like the ant. And so we have, even with that word sluggard, a reference to a slug, we have reference to two of God's small creatures, the ant and the slug. You're familiar with both of them around your homes. From casual observation, the ant is always moving, while the slug never seems to move except to ruin your geraniums or tomato plants. But Solomon was a man who was saying, who had his own sin. And he's saying, don't stay stuck in that. Change. Repent. He's writing to his own son. Solomon, a man who had his own sin, writing to his son, Rehoboam, who would later prove to be a man of shallow character. The words he has in this section are quite severe, and even the designation sluggard, this is not gentle. And we've been reading these verses, maybe you have felt conviction of the Holy Spirit as God's word has reflected your own shallow character, exemplified in your own acts of dishonesty and laziness, selfishness, and compromise. And maybe you're feeling the weight of that. I want you to know, as this text tells us, there is hope. There is hope for you. Don't deny it. Confess your sin and repent. There is hope. The character of a slug can be replaced with the character of an ant. And throughout the Bible, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, we see people rightly convicted of their sins. For they, you, I, we are guilty. But then we are called to repent. Ezekiel 33, starting verse 10, it says, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God hates this wicked man, but his desire is not to destroy him. It's that this man would turn from his wickedness and turn to the way of salvation. Even in the New Testament, we see when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and the people are convicted. It says in Acts 2, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Do you remember Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man. He was a tax collector who defrauded many people. But when he met Jesus, not only did he turn away from his evil ways, but he began to repay and bless all whom he encountered. God has given you opportunity to turn from your sin and to trust in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why God sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. You will perish under your sin, O wicked man. But we must not perish if we are in Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ. Call out to him and you will be saved. Jesus died on the cross to bear God's wrath for us. God poured out his anger upon Jesus on the cross so that he would not pour it out on me. Jesus died, but he rose again, showing that he has saved us. He is the Son of God. And if we will confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from what? The wrath of an angry God towards our sin. So know that God has provided the opportunity to repent from past failures. But know also, God provides the opportunity to prepare for future blessings. The ant mentioned here The ant mentioned here is a worker. It may be the harvester ant, which was very common in Israel. And the ant prepares for the future. The barley harvest in the Jordan Valley usually begins in April and followed by the wheat harvest. And so spring and summer have the grain being collected and on the ground and being winnowed and loose from the stalks, available to the ants, even though that's not the farmer's intention. But the ants take advantage of this time to gather and store while the getting is good. When the winter comes, the grain will not be setting out for the taking. So as farmers said, make hay when the sun shines, right? Do it while there's opportunity. And the statement is made that the ant does this without even having a manager over him. Who doesn't have a taskmaster over him, having no chief or officer or ruler. Now, we know that there's a queen ant and there are different ants that are within this colony, but the ants get up themselves and they go to work and they do the work and they come back. And there isn't like an extra line of ants out there, you know, striking them as a taskmaster, telling them, get up, do it now, do it faster. No, they get up and they work. And we see this, that they are diligent to do this. They're motivated to act wisely. And that is the hearts that we need. Of course, the immediate earthly application here is that we should not only work, we should work for our daily bread, but we also should be saving for those times of unexpected shortfall. And we should be preparing for those seasons of life when we may not be able to do the work that we once did. This is all what the ant tells us to do. But again, our diligent preparation is to be done in the fear of the Lord, knowing that there is much more beyond this life. We must prepare for eternity. If we are only filling our earthly barns and bank accounts, we may likely be like the fool who lived to fill his barns and then sought to build bigger barns, but his life was required of him. And the Lord said, "You fool. You did not prepare to meet the Lord." We want to be wise stewards, not only of our physical gifts, but of our spiritual gifts, to serve Jesus now for rewards in heaven. Again, Randy Alcorn reminds us that we can't take our treasure with us when we die. His treasure principle from the book of that title, he says his treasure principle is this: you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Right? And some of the keys that he has to shape our eternal perspective is this: God owns everything. I'm just his money manager, right? He owns it all. My heart always goes where I put my money. It reveals what my heart is, what I'm spending on. Heaven, not earth, is my home. Another one, he says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving, right? These are different principles that he has to remind us that we don't take it with us, but we send it on in ahead. We have an eternal perspective. And Solomon is pointing to the ant. As he's doing so, he looks back at the sluggard who has opportunity to repent and to follow the example of the ant. And he then brings him to a decision. God has provided the opportunity to repent from the past, that he may prepare for the future, which includes eternity. But the third provision is that God provides the opportunity to act now. Now is the opportunity to apply what we're hearing from God's word. It's as if he's speaking to the guy laying in his bed. And he says, "How long are you going to lay there? How long are you going to stay there?" The sluggard is always making up excuses. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. It's just a little. It's not that big a deal. And you know, in and of itself, it's not that big a deal. But that, with the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day, it is a huge deal. And Solomon warns him that while he has opportunity to repent now and to prepare now, that opportunity will be gone before he knows it. It will come unexpectedly. It will come suddenly. It will come decisively. Where are you at with the Lord? Today is the day of salvation. You do not have tomorrow. You don't. None of us do. How are you serving with an eternal perspective? Are you serving? Are you serving here at Calvary in the community that the Lord has providentially led you to? Or are you just lurking on the edges? Don't be a lurker. What is your investment portfolio? Does that include investing in gospel ministry? How you use your temporal earthly gifts reveals how you view the eternal heavenly giver of such gifts. You know, it's interesting how this topic of skillfully navigating prosperity is situated right between Solomon's instructions regarding the pitfalls of sexual immorality. That's all of chapter 5, the rest of chapter 6, and chapter 7. Solomon's sons would be tempted to use their prosperity as a means to indulge their passions. And this was the case in Solomon's life, as well as in the life of David, his father. This past week, I read an article by Owen Strawn titled, How to Survive Prosperity on Ministry Scandals and David's Fall. Strawn makes the observation that of the many pastors and church leaders he has known that have fallen into disqualifying sin, they have often done so not during times of trials and difficulty, but rather during times of prosperity. And he's shown how such was the case with King David. David had leaned heavily upon the Lord during his times of trials while he was hiding in the caves and running for his life. He wrote many of the Psalms then. But when he was safe in the palace and prosperous enough to have others fight on his behalf, he succumbed to great sin. And we need to wisely use our every prosperous advantage in the fear of the Lord. This has implications for us here at Calvary Bible Church in our current circumstances. Well, our church has suffered many trials and disappointments and divisions in years past. Presently, we are enjoying a time of prosperity and peace. May we not despise our peaceful circumstances or waste our prosperity of resources and our giftedness, but humbly, with the fear of the Lord, use all that we have with all that we are for God's glory. How you use your temporal earthly gifts reveal how you view the eternal heavenly giver of such gifts. So may the fear of the Lord drive how we use what he has graciously put into our hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into the scriptures today. And would pray, Father, that, Lord, you would direct our steps. I pray, Father, for those who have been listening that have fallen under conviction of their own sin. I thank you for that, Lord. But ask, Lord, that they will not stay in that misery, but turn to your mercy, what's found in Jesus Christ. And Father, the different ways in which you have prospered us and given us, whether financially or in spiritual gifts or opportunity in our community, may we use all that we have with all that we are for your glory. Guide us, Lord, and bless us in this endeavor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible, copyright by the Lockman Foundation.